On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had not, or that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." But Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" But Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we give thanks for our time in your word tonight. May we look deeply at the scripture before us. Long after my words are forgotten, Father, may your words be those that stir around in our minds and our hearts, that we contemplate, that we focus on, and that we think about deeply. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. March 17th, 2019 was the best day of my life. It was my wedding day. Coming up on 5 years this spring. That was the day that, in front of all our friends and family, Felicia and I covenanted our lives together in an unbreakable vow. And it was a cause for incredible celebration. Now, there's a moment in the service when the officiant read all the vows and commitments and binding legal terms of our marriage to us. And do you think that at that moment, as all the legal jargon was being thrown out, that it made our wedding day become any less magical or meaningful or significant? No. Actually, quite the opposite. See, the significance and beauty and wonder of our relationship did not diminish with terms and conditions, which we agreed upon and legally ratified and formalized, but it's actually when both of us committed ourselves to those terms and conditions that the depth and meaningfulness of our relationship took its next step. See, terms and conditions actually bring a greater intimacy and warmth and affection and security to a relationship. And the reason I illustrate our time this way is because John's main idea in the text before us is that relationship with God comes on Jesus' terms. Relationship with God comes on Jesus' terms. Jesus is the one who sets the terms of relationship with God. That's the title of our sermon tonight, Terms and Conditions, right? Jesus is the one whose terms and conditions for relationship with God are not meant to sap us of the beauty and significance and wonder of relationship with God, but to increase it and to help us even see the depths of the terms he takes upon himself to give of himself in his death, as he foretells in our text. More on this later, but unfortunately the narrative before us in John 6 is not one that primarily deals with belief, but with hardened hearts. The crowds who gather around Jesus and decline his terms and conditions walk away only to leave us with a brief moment of resolution at the end of the text when the 12, except one, will agree to those terms and conditions. That's John 6. We're going to look at it in 3 points. The correction of Jesus' terms of relationship with God, the challenge, actually 3 challenges of Jesus' terms, and the response to Jesus' terms. Those are our 3 points tonight. Hope you'll follow along. Point one is the correction of Jesus' terms. Right there in verse 22, our text opens on the next day, which is the day after Jesus performed 2 of his most famous miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 men with women and children using 5 loaves and 2 fish and walking across the Sea of Galilee to where he is now. So now on the next day, that same crowd who ate their fill of the loaves is really excited about Jesus. So they track him down on the other side of the sea. They find him and they say in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And this is actually when Jesus begins to lay down some ground rules, some terms for how a relationship with God is going to work. Let's take a look at verse 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes," meaning the food that he created miraculously, "but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." This is the first correction that Jesus' terms of relationship with God sets in our text. Jesus didn't come to solve material problems. Jesus didn't come to solve material problems. The Jews who are approaching him here are excited and motivated by present material earthly concerns. They had their fill of the loaves, and they, like Jesus, the miracle worker, the miracle dispenser who meets their needs and feeds their appetite, and they're looking for a great political leader, and that's precisely what they've found in Jesus. But they were blind all the while to the true purpose of the feeding of the 5,000 earlier in the passage, which was to signal not physical nourishment, but spiritual nourishment that Jesus has come to offer. So the first correction of our text is that Jesus did not come to satisfy or solve material concerns. Jesus came so we might be well fed with eternal life through faith in him. And the second correction, similar to it, is that Jesus isn't a rescuer of our own making. Jesus is not a rescuer of our own making. Take a look at verse 28. Well, then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Honestly, everything from verse 30 on in this chapter begins to devolve as the Jews express their unbelief in verse 30. "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" Conveniently forgetting that Jesus just the previous day multiplied loaves and fish to feed them. They say, "What sign do you do that we should believe in you?" That unbelief is what sparks the rest of the movement of the text. Jesus has identified that the Jews do not want to believe in him. They have predetermined not to believe in him. And that's how our text moves. But for now, the second correction of our passage is that Jesus isn't a rescuer of our own making. In verse 28, the Jews' agenda is a transactional relationship with God, where religious deeds earn physical blessings, and Jesus is really a glorified bread dispenser in it all. They want a rescuer who gives them what they want on their terms when they want it. Blessings for good behavior. That's their agenda, verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? But Jesus' agenda is completely different. According to verses 29 and 33, he says the work that you must do is not work, it's faith. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? But Jesus just said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the kind of rescuer he is. A spiritual rescuer, not a physical political leader. And now I want you to see the synonymous language in the passage, because this is critical for us. Jesus, in verse 26, has just equated seeking physical bread. Take a look at verse 26. "You are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They're seeking physical bread. He equates that down in verse 27 with working for food that perishes. So he says, don't do that. Don't seek me for perishing food. Don't work for perishing food. Rather, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You see the synonymous language in the text. Jesus says that seeking him, verse 26, is the same as working, verse 27, is the same as believing in Jesus, verse 29, is the same as partaking of the true bread, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. All of these are synonymous. These are synonymous terms. So if we're reading the text and asking, well, does Jesus want me to believe in him, or does he want me to do work? Does he want me to seek after him? Does he want me to eat of his flesh? He's saying they're all the exact same thing. So here are the conflicting narratives. Jesus' narrative is about spiritual rescue through spiritual nourishment by faith in him. But the Jews' narrative is about physical rescue through a physical leader who transactionally blesses their good deeds, their religious obedience. In other words, if we go a layer underneath it, here's the tension of our text. Is mankind free to invent and introduce its own terms of relationship with God? Or is God capable and free to set his own terms of relationship with us? That's the tension of our text. They say that if a plane miscalculates its direction by 1 degree at takeoff, it can end up hundreds, if not thousands, of miles off course from its intended destination. And I just want you to see in our text how far off course we get when we approach God by introducing our own man-made terms of relationship and assumptions about how he works. Take a look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard Jesus' sermon, they said, "This is a hard saying." They're disgusted. Who can listen to it? And in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. In other words, if we attempt to introduce our own man-made terms of relationship with God into the equation, we forfeit God because we forfeit Jesus. That's what's at stake. Jesus is a spiritual lifeline who has not come to serve our material concerns or square himself into our priorities or agenda or give us physical provision, but as the provision of God the Father to rescue us from spiritual need. Please don't mishear me. Does Jesus care about our physical material needs? Absolutely. Make no mistake, our Savior cares deeply about every facet of our lives, but he did not come to earth to die for those things. He came to earth, as he says in our very passage, to feed us with eternal life by dying for our sins. It's as though John grabs the reader by the shoulders, shakes them, looks them in the eye, and says, "Are you preoccupied with the physical, present, material concerns of this world?" So how about you, friends? Is your relationship with Jesus based upon present, material, physical concerns? If Jesus or something else were able to solve all of your problems, would you still sense a need for relationship with him? Do you see your life as a story that you are authoring primarily, which God fits neatly into, or do you see your life as being authored by God? Or what's the central drama that your life is unfolding around? Is your agenda toward God self-gratification through good behavior, or is it the satisfaction of your every hunger and thirst in Jesus, the bread of life? Friends, it's entirely possible to be excited about Jesus because he rescues us from earthly needs and so on. But Jesus' terms of relationship with God prevent us from seeing him as a rescuer of our own making, of our material problems. And so, friends, I think the application is we need to see the seriousness of our sin and the solution that Jesus came to that problem. We need to see the seriousness of our sin and the solution which Jesus alone can provide. We've said that the main point is that relationship with God comes on Jesus' terms. That's the correction of our passage. Jesus did not come to meet material needs, but spiritual needs primarily, and Jesus is not a rescuer of our own making. But now this is where Jesus' terms of relationship with God get in our face and challenge us a bit. This is the body of the discourse that we're going to look at now, and there's three challenges of Jesus' terms that we're going to look at. So the body of the discourse from verses 35 to 65 follows a pattern where Jesus teaches something, and then the Jews kind of reject it or take an issue with it. So I want you to just underline the couple of rejections or denials that are in the passage. So the first one is there in verses 41 and 42. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" I'm going to call that the scandal of Jesus' sonship. That's the first challenge of our passage, the scandal of Jesus' sonship. It's a denial of his heavenly nature or his divine origin. Second, I want you to underline verses 52 and 60 in our passage. This is the second and third rejections of the Jews. They say, it says in verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And down in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Both of these rejections are pertaining to Jesus' sacrifice. I'm going to call that the scandal of Jesus' sacrifice. It's a rejection of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to remove all sin and cleanse us completely. So first we've got the scandal of Jesus' sonship. We've got the scandal of Jesus' sacrifice. We're going to go into these more deeply. Third and finally, we've got the scandal of Jesus' spiritual focus behind the whole sermon. Down in verse 66, what prompts his disciples to walk away and no longer follow him is that they have interpreted Jesus in the most rigid, wooden, and literal possible way. they've missed the spiritual interpretation of the entire sermon, and so they've left. That's the scandal of Jesus' spiritual focus. These three scandals, Jesus' sonship, his sacrifice, his spiritual focus, these have been causing people to miss the centrality of Jesus, the fullness of who he is, for centuries. So we're going to look at them one by one. First is the scandal of Jesus' sonship. Verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is claiming to be true spiritual food, which 5,000 loaves and fish could never satisfy, but were meant to signal to. Jesus promises that those who come to him or partake of him by faith, just as we partake of physical food by eating, will have their hunger and their thirst for anything else in this life completely satisfied. That as we have our spiritual need met, it actually gives us contentment, satisfaction, and joy in every other area of our lives. Furthermore, he says that there's complete unity between himself and his Father in this work. Take a look at verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day," and so on. So the terms of relationship with God involve relationship with Jesus, the Son. But the Jews who claim to have relationship with God the Father are scandalized by this. See, they've already failed to believe in Jesus the Son. Verse 36, Jesus says, "You have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And so Jesus' point is that if the Father and the Son are fully united in the work of redemption, and you reject the Son, then you reject the Father. That's the point. To put it differently, friends, all that God offers to you and I, eternal satisfaction of our hunger, an irrevocable calling and invitation into relationship with himself, his eternal protection and guardianship by which we will never be lost, being raised up through resurrection life on the day of judgment, it all rides on submitting to God by submitting to Jesus. It's only accessible through Jesus. All sorts of people today find Jesus to be a great teacher of morals or an example to follow. Still others see Jesus as a means of financial gain or material wealth in this life. But if we fail to submit to Jesus as God's Son, we have fashioned a Jesus of our own design, and we've missed out on his terms of relationship with God. According to Jesus' own view of himself in our passage, he is the very Son of God, come from the Father in heaven to give and sustain eternal spiritual life. And thus the Jews reject him. Say, we know your father and mother. How can you say you've come from heaven? And Jesus doesn't even interact with their skepticism in verses 41 and 42 because their content of their complaint is wrong and the attitude behind their complaint is wrong. They're not engaging critically with his content. They have already predetermined to not believe in him. They're not inviting real conversation. And so this leads us to the second challenge of the text, which is the scandal of Jesus' sacrifice. The scandal of Jesus' sacrifice. Starting in verse 43, Jesus does not really introduce much new information in the discourse. He's pretty much saying the same content over again, that the Father divinely initiates to draw people to himself, that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father will come to Jesus. But it's down in verse 51 that he makes a startling addition for the first time, where he says, "The bread of life that I will give for the life of the world, I'm sorry, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That gets a rise out of the crowds. Verse 52, that provokes a reaction. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus makes no effort to tone down or run back his words. In fact, he makes them even more radical in verse 53. He turns it up to volume 11, right? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus is now speaking in a brazenly repulsive manner to common Jewish sensibilities, because in their grumblings and questions, the Jews have demonstrated that they've already made up their minds. They don't believe in Jesus. They glory in their self-gratification and their traditions. And those are the things that have eclipsed him and have caused them to fail, or caused them to fail to see who he is. And so the Jews' own traditions, according to their scriptures, considered the consumption of blood to be an abomination to God. Leviticus 17, 10 and 11 says, "If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood." See, for the ancient Jewish mind, blood symbolized the essence of life. That's why Jesus is saying, you need to drink my blood and feed on my flesh. He's saying you need to assimilate the essence of my very life into yourself. That's the only way to have eternal life. He's speaking to them in a repulsive way, but that fits with the traditions of their scriptures if only they had known them. And so here are Jesus' terms of relationship. He says, first off, you have to believe that I'm God's son. And second off, you have to accept my sacrifice on your behalf in your place. As you survey the landscape of our world today, not everyone would agree with Jesus' claim that relationship with God only comes through his sacrifice on our behalf. Some believe that humans are fundamentally good and not sinful, and therefore we have no need for forgiveness of sins or any sort of cleansing to make us fit for relationship with God. In fact, they might even say it's offensive that you would suggest they have sin and would need a savior to die for them. But Jesus just said in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, we have sin that needs dealt with. Another issue that people take with Jesus' sacrifice for sins is that they would suggest Jesus' sacrifice doesn't restore us to a state of forgiveness, but a state of goodness from which we then earn our forgiveness in our relationship with God through a system of good works. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice doesn't purify sinners. It enables sinners to purify themselves. At bottom, this view says Jesus' death was insufficient to cleanse us from our sins or give us eternal life. But rather, Jesus died to get us started on a path of self-improvement and self-transformation and self-salvation. This view rejects the overwhelming emphasis in our text that Jesus says time and time again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's divine grace initiating with humanity, not human works initiating with God. Furthermore, this view contradicts many portions of our text, not the least of which being verse 29, where Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, the only way that anyone can come to God is through Jesus. And the only way that anyone can come to Jesus is not on their own merits or behaviors or autonomous self-willed desires or religious systems, but by the supernatural divine initiative of God the Father drawing them to himself through faith. That's what Jesus is claiming. Now remember, we're only course correcting our theology by 1 or 2 degrees here. This is fine tuning, right? So you might be thinking, well, okay, Mike, why is this such a big deal, right? Let me give you a personal example. I can remember freshman year at Kutztown University sitting on the second floor of Rohrbach Library. It was a spring morning. I'm reading and preparing for a Bible study that I was taking part of. I could almost point you to the exact table and chair I was sitting in. It was such a momentous morning for me. As I'm studying this book of the Bible and reading a book that was part of this Bible study I was participating in, I finally understood. I'm not a good person who needs a little bit of Jesus, like kind of a supplement to my own goodness. But the Bible says I'm dead in my sins. And I'm in need of resurrection life, which only Jesus can give me through faith. And the words of that hymn started to go through my mind, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, I had been living as though the Christian life was get in by grace, stay in by works. But that morning, I actually learned the Christian life is get in by grace, stay in by grace, finish by grace. It took all the weight of my salvation off of my own shoulders and my own performance. That's what's at stake here. Friends, your view of Jesus' sacrifice directly determines how much of the Christian life is lived by your performance and your efforts. And as Jesus died upon the cross in the scriptures, he did not say, "It has begun." He did not say, "Now redemption has begun." He said, "It is finished." Redemption is accomplished. It's complete. There's no work left to be done. I love it the way that the Puritan author Jonathan Edwards said, quote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." That's the scandal of Jesus' sacrifice. We've looked at the scandal of Jesus' sonship, the scandal of Jesus' sacrifice. Third and finally, the scandal of Jesus' spiritual focus. See, all along in this sermon, Jesus has been dealing with spiritual realities, but the crowds are scandalized by misinterpreting him in the most rigidly literal sense possible. In verse 63, we learn that it's a three-person team who gives eternal life. Verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." So now the Father works to give eternal life by drawing people to the Son. The Son gives eternal life through faith in him. And now the Spirit gives eternal life through generating the faith that we need to have in the Son. You see the logic. All three members of the Trinity are working together. And even as people are leaving, as Jesus is saying these things, Jesus is completely unapologetic. Like Jesus says, can you imagine? There's a spiritual dimension to what's unfolding right now. He says, "You see these crowds walking away? The reason they're leaving, the reason they're misunderstanding me is not because they've weighed my arguments and found them wanting. It's not because they've engaged with my teachings with fair judgment. But it's because they have predetermined to not believe in me, and that's because my Father hasn't drawn them." So the scandal is that Jesus has been speaking about spiritual realities all along. Let me give you just two of my best arguments in a nutshell for this. First, I want you to see in verse 40 and 54 the parallel language that Jesus uses. Verse 40, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see the synonymous language. He's saying believing in him is the same as feeding on his flesh and blood. It's synonymous. Along with the metaphors that he mixes and shuffles throughout the sermon about believing and working and eating, all of these things are the same. Jesus never had in mind that these Jews should physically consume him by way of cannibalism. But second, this becomes even more clear when we consider the Old Testament background that Jesus has in mind. See, Jesus is explaining his death with reference to the Jewish institution of the Passover. And on the night of the Passover, when God rescued Israel out of Egypt, the Passover lamb was sacrificed and its blood was smeared on the doorposts of Israel's homes to protect them and to indicate that they belonged to God. So that as God came through and destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, Israel would be safe through the blood that covered their homes. You can read about it in Exodus 12. After this, though, Israel cooked and physically ate the Passover lamb. There was physical eating that was part of their redemption, but it was not what redeemed them. The eating of the Passover lamb was a fellowship meal with God, a sacramental meal that symbolized friendship with God. The physical eating was a symbol of the redemption which was already taking place around them. That's why God instituted it. And so in the same way, Jesus is saying any physical eating in the New Testament era of any kind of food that commemorates his death is not what's meant to generate salvation. We are not equating physical eating of anything with redemption, but rather it's a remembrance of the redemption which he himself has already accomplished for us. And that bread and that wine is a fellowship meal of the friendship we now enjoy with God. So how does this all apply? I think the application of this is to see the spiritual realities of what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus has come to solve our spiritual hunger, our need for forgiveness of sins. But as that need gets met, it spills over into every other pocket of our life. And so friends, if you're struggling with contentment or satisfaction in life, if it's hard to focus on your spiritual need because of all of your present earthly material needs, if you flip that around, I think we'll find verse 35 to be true. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me," that's first, "shall not hunger or thirst," that's second. See, as our spiritual need is met, it satisfies every other need in life. It makes that exam, that deadline, those due dates all diminish in our minds. Because we realize our greatest need has been met in Jesus. But second way to see the spiritual realities of what Jesus is talking about is that if you right now are seeking to share Jesus with other people on this campus and you're prone to feel discouraged at times, why aren't people responding to the hope of the gospel like I wish they would? Friends, there is a spiritual dimension to what's going on. The Father is the one who draws people to himself. And so don't grow weary or discouraged when people don't respond as you hope, but continue to pray, continue to plead that God would work in their hearts and trust him to do all the heavy lifting of bringing people to himself. Third and finally, if you're here tonight and you don't fully believe in these things yet, or you wouldn't identify as a Christian, I wonder if you might take stock in your life, if God might be drawing you to himself right now. The promise of our text is that God is seeking to draw people into relationship with himself. That might be a friend who sent you an invite to DCF tonight. That might be an emotion or a dream or an experience that's been swimming around in your mind and you've been wondering, does this mean I need to re-examine the Christian faith? Maybe it's something that was said tonight that connects personally with you. I don't know what it might be, but might God be drawing you to himself? Relationship with God comes on Jesus' terms. And there's three challenges to it: his sonship, his sacrifice, and his spiritual focus. The text ends with the question, how are we going to respond? The response to Jesus' terms. You've got the Jews who respond with unbelief. They exalt their tradition above the person and work of Jesus, and they prioritize their self-gratification, and so they miss out. You've got the crowd of disciples who respond by unfollowing. You say, "Jesus, we don't want to hear that. That's disgusting. We're offended." It's not the hardness of the sermon, though. It's the hardness of their hearts that causes them to leave. And then you've got the 12 who are unwavering. Simon Peter, the spokesperson, after Jesus has just preached the pews empty, turns to the 12 and says, "Do you guys want to leave as well? There's the door." Peter steps up, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God." Think of it, friends. Who else is like Jesus, who makes these kinds of commitments to give himself for our lives, and then follows through on it? He has the words of life. Where else could we look to find a relationship with someone like Jesus, who's faithful to his word to the point of ultimate acts of self-denial and self-sacrifice? Where else could we find terms of relationship where someone says to us, "I'll die for you first. All you have to do is trust me"? And I wish that the text ended on that high note, but it doesn't. There's one final response to Jesus' terms and conditions. We have the Jews who unbelieve, the disciples who unfollow, the 12 who are unwavering. Judas is a pretender, verse 70 and 71. "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. See, as everyone else responds in these various ways and they walk away, one person pretends to be in full accord with what Jesus has said. He remains with him externally, but not internally. So how will you respond to Jesus' words tonight? If you're not yet a Christian, could I challenge you to consider if anything in your life is actually meeting your needs and your hunger the way that Jesus is claiming he can? Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, shall never thirst. If you are a Christian, I want to invite you to commit verse 35, the verse I just read, to memory. I want to encourage you to recite that verse and remind yourself of it throughout your life, that true satisfaction is not going to come from any gratification of a physical desire on this earth or in this life, but in Jesus alone. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we've heard your word read, as we've heard it explained, that these things would penetrate our hearts and our minds, that you would cause us to think deeply upon them, that you would help us to think critically about them. God, I pray that we would leave here tonight with a greater expression of faith in you, that we would live that out with authenticity and joy, and God, that it would be made manifest among the students here at Gettysburg College for their well-being, that they might know Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.